You know, one of the great opportunities, I think, for any pastor at a time like Christmas, Easter is similar. Arbor Day really doesn't seem to ever enter into this. But, you know, Easter and Christmas is as a pastor, you get to really focus on some of the very greatest things that ever took place in the history of mankind. One of the problems with that, though, is that as stories become more familiar, what often happens? We forget things, or they lose their awe, or sometimes we just take things for granted, right? We've heard them since we were little kids, and we just kind of gloss through the stories without giving them much thought. And one of the opportunities as a pastor at this time of the year is to be able to maybe share a little bit on those things, and maybe peel back some of the layers on some of those stories that that can easily cause us to forget the reality of them. And so tonight I'm kind of going to start just a little short series that revolves around some of those accounts of Christ's birth. And as I began thinking about those things over the last several weeks, really even before Halloween, I think, is when I really started looking at this, it occurred to me, well, it kind of didn't occur to me, but I noticed something. Can any of you guess, when it comes to the gospel stories of Christ's birth, okay, and you know, Luke, Matthew, and so forth, what would you guess is the most repeated phrase through all of those gospel stories of Christ's birth? There's one that's repeated more than any other, and it fascinates me. It's fear not. Fear not, or do not be afraid. Now, I find that emphasis in the Gospels, I find fascinating. Because when we think of Christmas, there's not a single one of us that thinks of that, right? We don't think, well, cool, a time of the year when we're not afraid anymore. No, I mean, obviously we don't think that way. Yet when God chose to come to earth, in and through the birth of Jesus Christ, fear not was what people most needed to hear. So what I kind of want to do over the next four times that we're together, and I include Christmas Eve, is I want to examine those instances where just regular people, people like you and me, were given that instruction, were encouraged to fear not. And I'd like to begin tonight by looking at the fear not that was first spoken to a man by the name of Joseph. And we find that in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And so why don't we go ahead and read that passage together? I'm not really going to do like a verse-by-verse, you know, exhaustive exegesis of this passage, but I do want to point out a few things. So let's read the whole thing together. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid, or fear not, to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. How many of you ever read that before? Can't imagine there isn't a single one of us who hasn't. Joseph is not an unfamiliar person to us, is he? No. He's mentioned 17 times in the Gospels. That may seem like a lot, but more often than not, he's kind of just mentioned in passing. You know? As a matter of fact, during the course of Jesus' life, people often referred to him as the son of Joseph. And so really, Jesus' adopted dad, a good number of the times he's mentioned, of those 17, they're actually talking about Jesus. So he's really not what we might consider a major player as far as these stories are concerned. On top of that, there isn't a single mention of a single word that Joseph ever spoke. We're never told anything he ever said. And all of that basically combines to mean you probably haven't heard a whole lot of sermons on Joseph. I would suspect, probably not a lot of people pulling him out for that. He's kind of an overlooked Christmas character. Just a regular guy, right? Just an everyday blue-collar guy who happens to be engaged to the mother of the Savior of the world. And we're told that he then gets some news. He gets the news that Mary, his fiancée, is pregnant. And the overwhelming emotion that he is feeling, that he's dealing with, is fear. It's fear. We can probably think of all sorts of emotions that may have been in there, but fear. So much so that the Lord sends an angel to him. And what does the angel say? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Take Mary as your wife. And the angel goes on to quote an Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, to basically drive home that command to fear not. And as I look at this, guys, I think there's some really good lessons that we can kind of take home with us found in Joseph's reaction to what's taken place in his life. And you might think, well, we don't hardly have anything of his reaction. But we do. We just have to look more closely, actually. And so on your outline, if you have that, I've kind of broken this down into two parts. The first big main point, I think, is that Joseph had good reasons to be afraid. He had absolutely fantastic reasons to be afraid. Remember, guys, as we read this, we're kind of all on the inside track on this thing, aren't we? We all kind of know what's going to happen. We all know how it's going to end. Joseph has no clue. As far as Joseph is concerned, this child that's been conceived is not of the Holy Spirit. That would make sense. That would be the norm to any one of us. He didn't know anything about the Immaculate Conception, right? He didn't know this was a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:4. He didn't get that memo, right? He had no clue. He was going through it. We're reading about it. And all Joseph knows is that the girl that he loves is pregnant. And he knows that he's not the father. There's a lot of parts of this that Joseph isn't sure about, but he knows that, doesn't he? He knows he's not the dad. To top it off, from his perspective, she won't even come clean with him. Right? She tells him this bizarre, crazy story. That, I'm pregnant, but God did it. Yeah, you're all smiling because we'd all have the same reaction, wouldn't we? Yeah, the Holy Spirit conceived your baby. Yeah, he doesn't know what to do. This is who prepares for a circumstance like this. He's afraid. He's scared. He is in what we would probably all consider an impossible situation. You ever been in a situation where you just have that sinking pit in your stomach? You know he was feeling it. He has a broken heart as well. Put yourself in his shoes just for a moment. So what are some of the things that he's afraid of? Yes, I know our passage doesn't have a list, but I think there's things here we can see. I've listed five of them on your outline. Five fears that I think Matthew at least gives us hints of, if not some of them outright mentions. Number one, and this is not a surprise to any of us, is it? He's afraid that she's been unfaithful to him. Wouldn't that be at the top of your list too? in the same situation. It's not hard for us to fathom this. It's if you have ever had to deal with such a circumstance, the unfaithfulness of a spouse or someone you were dating or anything like, maybe you even feel that somewhat poignantly, what Joseph was feeling. We all know that after Mary tells Joseph that she is pregnant, the very first thought that came to Joseph's mind, she's been unfaithful. She cheated on me. She broke our trust. She betrayed me. Now, I mean, let's be realistic here. This story isn't fiction, right? These are real people, real emotions. This was happening. It's historical. What would have been the first thing you thought of if your fiancée was pregnant and you knew you couldn't possibly be the father because you've never been intimate with her? Right? Your mind would go nowhere else. That's exactly what you would think. And how would you cope with something like that? How do you deal with that? Now, verse 18 tells us that Joseph was betrothed to Mary. And I know that's a word that we don't use a whole lot. I don't think it's that foreign of a word to us, but we don't use it a lot. But betrothal, or kedushin is what the Jews called it, was far more formal and binding than our marital engagements. You know, when we get engaged today, you know, maybe you've been engaged before and it didn't work out, right? And it broke up before you got married. In those days, it was quite a formal and binding agreement. Romance and courtship did not play as large as a role. It wasn't non-existent, but it didn't play as large of a role back then. Most of the marriages were arranged by the parents. However, the bride and groom were not just simply kind of thrown together in some loveless marriage. That's kind of, I think, being in our culture, we think, well, that's all it could be, right? I mean, if it's an arranged marriage, then there's no way they could have loved each other. Well, that may be that way in some cultures, but it wasn't that way amongst the Jews. Very directly sometimes, and maybe indirectly, the comments and the conduct of the kids, of the young people, would regularly alert their parents as to who they kind of fancied, right? We all notice that in our own kids, don't we? And they would have noticed it as well. And so oftentimes love was a factor in many of the arranged marriages of the day. But all in all, that process is still pretty foreign to us. So if I can, just for a moment, I kind of want to step you through what would have taken place here. One day, Joseph would have gone to his parents to ask if he could marry this village girl that he noticed, Mary. He would have pointed her out to his parents. Now, his parents would then carefully appraise this situation. They would consider Mary. They'd consider her reputation, the reputation of their family, you know, the resources of their family, the stability of their family. And if all of that looked good, then Joseph's father would pay a formal visit to Mary's parents. Now, you might think that maybe would come as a shock. All of a sudden, there's Joseph's dad on their doorstep. Well, actually, again, remember, kids in those days weren't mute. Their parents understood, you know. And the fact that Joseph probably had his eye on Mary means that there may even been some mild conversations between them or whatever. But more than likely, they wouldn't have been entirely surprised when Joseph's father showed up there. It's entirely likely that even Mary's own comments had alerted her parents to her interest in this young carpenter that she had seen around town. So the discussion at that point between the parents would begin in earnest. Finally, the fathers would agree to a marriage contract between their kids. At that point, Joseph was brought in and Mary was brought in. And with their friends and family, then the fathers would pray blessings over them. And then the whole group would all share from the same cup of wine. This was the process. And at that point, they were considered betrothed. Okay? It is like an engagement, but they were officially betrothed. Now, a betrothal period always lasted for 1 year. Always. So from the point that little ceremony happened, it was 1 year later. Now, what we just read in Matthew chapter 1, all of that takes place during this year-long period where Joseph and Mary were betrothed. Now, no doubt they were a happy couple, right? They were excited about the future. They were excited about, you know, things were coming. They were probably making plans. They were probably, you know, ready to face the world together, so to speak. I'm sure they were spending time together, which of course would always be with their parents there, where they were talking about things like, how are we going to live? Where are we going to live? How, you know, what his income would be and how that would provide. The same things all young couples talk about when they're engaged. And then one day during this betrothal period, Mary tells Joseph that she's going on a trip. You might remember this from another part of the Gospels. But she's going to go visit her elderly cousin Elizabeth in the hill country around Jerusalem. And so she leaves. And it's supposed to be a short trip, but that trip turns into a 3-month-long stay. Now, how do you think Joseph felt during those 3 months? You ever been away from the person you love for a long period of time? All you want to do is see him again, right? And it's not like you can get on the cell phone, you know, back then and chit-chat or anything. Obviously, I mean, it was a genuine separation. And so, you know, he missed her terribly. But finally, she comes home and you can imagine how happy he is to see her. The separation's over. They're back in each other's company again. And then comes the other shoe drops, doesn't it? All of a sudden, there's some news that comes. What really would have been a truly devastating discovery. As Matthew puts it there, Mary was found to be with child. But it's not Joseph's child, is it? Oof. I mean, come on. I know it's just a Christmas story, but can you feel it? Can you feel a bit for this guy? In a matter of a few seconds, all of his dreams just became nightmares. Like that. He's hurt. He's angry. He's afraid. I mean, what kind of a fool did Mary take him for, right? I mean, think about it. To claim that you're pregnant, but still a virgin. You know? I mean, I think we can all see that Joseph clearly had reasons to be afraid. Yes? He had reasons to deal with fear as well as many other emotions. But I do want to just pause right here for just a second before we move into some of the other fears that he may have had. And I want to acknowledge the fact, I think in this day and age, this is kind of an important aside. The Bible clearly teaches that Mary was a virgin at the time of Jesus' birth. Okay? I want you to notice here that Matthew is very careful to point out that fact. Not only that, but then he quotes Isaiah 7:14, which also points out that fact prophetically. Now, although Joseph and Mary, they would live together, as Matthew says, after they got married, they did not enter into a sexual union with one another until after Jesus was born. The Gospel of Luke also affirms this, that Mary was a virgin at the time of Jesus' birth, also quoting from the book of Isaiah. Matter of fact, 3 times in Luke chapter 1, Mary herself says, "I'm a virgin. I'm a virgin, I'm a virgin," she says. Now, the reason I'm pointing this out, you might be going, well, don't we all know this? Well, I hope so. But right now, guys, both within the church and outside of the church, there is a concerted effort to debunk this, where people are trying all sorts of ways to basically say that she was not a virgin. One way they do it is they say, well, that word, if you take a certain form of it and then you put it into a different language, it kind of means young girl. So it's only saying she's young. Okay? Whatever they try to do, here's the problem. They're wrong. okay? Which is easy for us as Christians to say. But they also did not read this, did they? Because Matthew is emphatic. There is no lack of clarity here. There's no other alternative translations of the Greek word used in this passage. Plain and simple. Mary was a virgin who had not yet known a man. Period. That's what she was. The Bible is definite about that. Remember, too, Luke, the guy who wrote the book of Luke, was what? What was his profession? He was a doctor, right? Now, if anyone was going to doubt such a story, who would it be? A doctor. Yeah, absolutely. You know, he and yet having just saying he believed it would probably, you know, bring him under ridicule with his medical colleagues. But he records it. He researched it and then he recorded it. And Luke was so convinced of its truth that he just very boldly and beautifully, I think some of the most beautiful writing on the story is Luke's, an account of a virgin birth. And it's a doctor. And where do you think Luke got the information from? Mary. Mary. He had to have got, who else knew all this? He had to have gotten it from Mary. And who would Mary be more likely to speak very frankly about the events regarding her childbirth with than a doctor? Yeah. So yes, the virgin birth, and again, just forgive me my little aside, I just think it's important to emphasize, it's not only true, it is an essential doctrine of our faith. But back to Joseph, okay? Back to Joseph. He's afraid. And he's afraid that Mary has been unfaithful to him. Which brings us to a fear that I believe would immediately, if not concurrently, follow that one. And that is, he's afraid she is either lying or she's crazy. Wouldn't you agree that that would pretty quickly follow? Now, I know that we have sometimes, maybe not on purpose, but we kind of sometimes have a tendency to think of these ancient people that we read about here as being kind of unintelligent rubes, you know, compared to us modern, sophisticated people. But guys, these weren't cavemen, you know. It's not what we're talking. They knew where babies came from. Okay? I've actually heard people, well, they didn't really understand the processes. Oh, come on. People have been having babies for a long time at this point in history. Yeah, they knew how it worked. So, humanly speaking, with Mary's story, there's really only two options in Joseph's mind. She's either flat out lying to him, or she has completely lost her mind. Now, I think we could all agree on this, whether it's the past, the present, or the future, that the foundation of any healthy marriage, trust. Yes? Trust. Absolutely nothing destroys a relationship like dishonesty, like betrayal. And if you've ever been through it, you know how long it takes to rebuild that trust, doesn't it? It's a long, hard road once that trust has been lost. So Joseph had reason to be afraid of this potential betrayal, this loss of trust. And it really didn't get any better for him if he figured, well, she's not lying, she's Looney Tunes, you know? If he went that direction, it's not really any better. I suspect some of us have probably dealt with people who weren't quite right in the head before, right? And those are people, you want to minister to them, and you visit them, and you love them, and you want to help them, but do you want to marry them? Yeah, most of us would draw the line right there, right? No, I don't want to marry that person. So yeah, Joseph is afraid that there's been a breach of trust, or maybe Mary's not in her right mind. But despite all of this, I also think that he's afraid of not living with her, of living without her, maybe is a better way of putting it. I think he's afraid of losing her. Even though he believes that the relationship is over and that he doesn't really have that many good options in front of him, he doesn't want to live without her. I mean, come on, they're in love. They have plans, right? They've been making arrangements, and now none of it is going to happen. You know how many times you try to do the right thing, but you still have this sense of anxiety about whether you should do it or not, right? Or you have a big decision to make. Well, I'm tired of this job, so I want to get a new job because the grass looks greener over here. And boy, that job comes along, so you take it. And then you kind of start to think, well, was it better? Did I make the right choice? Buyer's remorse, right? We've all been there before. And I think Joseph here has some of that fear. Did I make the wrong decision? Did I blow it here? Even in the midst of his hurt, he's mulling this over and over. He's trying to figure out how to make it work. Just in what Matthew says here, you can see that Joseph's working a lot of stuff in his mind. We're not given all the details. But why would he spend that much time on it? Why would he be mulling it over unless he was making sure he didn't overlook something and maybe have a chance to not lose Mary? Now, thus far, you might have noticed that the fears that he has, they kind of largely revolve around his own feelings, right? That makes sense. His own pain, his own musings about how to proceed. But Matthew also alludes to some fears in Joseph's mind that had more to do with the external consequences of what was about to happen. And you see that there in number 4 on your outline. And that is that he's afraid of what is going to happen to Mary and to her fatherless child. Now, in our culture today, you know, I mean, some of us might say, well, that's not ideal, you know, but you move on, you know. Not in those days. Ancient Israel, guys, was not a place where people flaunted their sexual escapades. That it's not like today, you know, where you got movie stars, you know, telling you how many thousands of people they've been with or whatever. That did not happen in ancient Israel. I mean, our culture today is suffering because of that very thing, in my opinion. I saw a statement a while back saying that the average American has 6 to 7 sexual partners before they get married. Is it any wonder why we deal with such crushing grief and sorrow and guilt and shame in this country? I personally, it's my opinion that I think a lot of the addiction problems in our country stem from this. Because you got to anesthetize that, man. When you're feeling that crushing weight of guilt and sin, whether it's alcohol or drugs or take your pick, you got to try and get away from that in some way. Well, guys, that was not the situation in Israel. I mean, the options that Joseph faced at this point are about as foreign to us as, you know, Mandarin Chinese or something. I mean, it's just completely foreign. Ancient Israel makes the Amish look like left-wing liberals, you know? I mean, they were hardcore. And here we have Joseph, who is hurt and deeply embarrassed as well by this situation. And he alone knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that he's not the father, right? There were people, you know, we think of how people would look down on Mary. They're also looking down on Joseph. What's the most logical conclusion for everyone else? They were together in some fashion, right? And so he knows he's not the father. So what to do? And so he concludes reasonably that Mary, who was a betrothed woman, legally his wife, has had an affair. Unless maybe she'd been raped or something like that, but she never mentioned that. She never said anything of that sort. So the only conclusion that he can reach is that she's been unfaithful. His betrothed, his beloved one, is an adulteress in the eyes of Israel, in the eyes of the town he lives in. And Joseph knew that that put Mary and her unborn child at considerable risk. And there are basically 4 ways that this could have gone at this point. 4 potential things that could have happened. 1 is that her betrothed husband, Joseph, he could just reject her. He could just, basically, her pregnancy, it would embarrass him. It reflects on his character. I mean, how could she even expect him to believe her, right? Considering the things that are going on. And then there's the penalty in Israel for such a sin. At worst, she could be executed. She could be stoned to death by the elders of the village. The law in Deuteronomy 22 allowed for that potential possible stoning. And in Jesus' day in Palestine, that was still happening. You remember when they drugged the woman in front of Jesus? Right? The woman caught in the act of adultery. What were they all wanting to do to her? Stone her. Yeah. And so that was still going on. And matter of fact, if they'd been living in Moses' day, it wouldn't even have been a choice. I mean, basically, she would die. She would have been stoned, more than likely. But in Jesus' day, in the days that we're reading about here, not only was there a laxness amongst the religious leaders, but you had Roman law, right? The Empire of Rome had come in, and their law had kind of infected things as well. And so because of that, he had a few options in front of him. And one was that he could reject her, make a public example of her, basically charge her with adultery in public court. That would do one thing for sure, exonerate him. It would keep his name clean, so no one was looking down on him. But she'd be shamed. She would be brought to trial. She would be convicted in front of everybody. She would be made a public example for everyone to see. And her, of course, reputation is ruined forever. But there was a second option. There was a second option. He could very quietly, just with two or three witnesses, write out a bill of divorce and terminate their relationship. No fanfare, right? Nobody had to know about it. It wouldn't be a matter of judicial record or anything of that sort. And Mary could simply go away and secretly bear and raise the child by herself. We can kind of tell from what Matthew writes here, that's kind of the direction Joseph was leaning in. He didn't want her publicly humiliated. He couldn't bear that. So this more secretive way, he kind of was thinking maybe was better. But regardless of which one he chose, there were still some outcomes here that were going to happen regardless. One was that Mary would in all likelihood be shunned in that community, in that village, in that city of Nazareth at the very least. Now, at best, her family would still allow her to come and live with them. But that taint on her life would taint the entire family. Their reputation as a family would also be damaged within the community. So she and her illegitimate child would probably be shunned. But fourthly, she would also likely be sentenced to a lifetime of poverty. Not by a judge or anything like that, but that would be likely her prospect for the rest of her life. No upstanding man would ever marry her now at this point. It wasn't going to happen. The stigma of her supposed adultery would remain with her, and it would then taint the reputation of any husband that she would ever have. She also had no place to go. She couldn't just move to some new city and get lost in anonymity. Single women didn't live on their own in those days. You didn't just go down and get a job. You know, back in those days, a woman's life work pretty much centered around family and the home and things of that sort. At best, you might get a job as a housekeeper or something of that sort for a really wealthy family, or far worse, prostitution was often a fallback in those days. So Mary's prospects, the prospects of her unborn child, very grim. And Joseph knew it. He knew all of this, and he was afraid of it. But lastly, Joseph was afraid, and I think we get this one too. He was afraid of public shame. He was afraid of public shame. Matthew writes there in verse 19 that Joseph was a righteous man, or a just man, some of your versions might say. The word there is dikaios, and it just simply means being in accordance with the highest standards of righteousness, upright, just, fair. Now, in this context, it simply means that Joseph was interested in doing the right thing. Here's a guy suffering. Fair enough, right? He's hurting. He's afraid, but he wants to do what's right. And I love that about Joseph. He wants to do the honorable thing. He wants to do the just thing, the good thing. And on top of that, being a righteous man also meant that Joseph was one who carefully observed the Jewish law. Okay? And as a result of that, he valued his own honor. Not in a prideful way, but they were very protective of their honor in their society, in keeping the law and so forth. Now, according to the customs of that time, adultery made Mary unmarriable. Is that a word? Yeah, basically, right? Unmarriageable? I don't know. Whatever it is. She couldn't marry anybody, more than likely. And she could, more than likely, she wouldn't even be able to marry her betrothed husband or even her lover. If there had been a lover that was discovered, she probably wouldn't even be able to marry him. So by marrying her, Joseph would basically have compromised himself in the eyes of the law. But he's a righteous man. Right? He would be very, very hesitant to do such a thing. Not just for his own persona, how people look at him, but in the eyes of God. He was protective of that. But his righteousness went deeper than just the mere external righteousness before the law. He was honorable. Joseph was a good man. He wanted to do the right thing. He and he alone knew that he was innocent. But he didn't want to face public shame. And who can blame him, right? He didn't want to face that. And I think in some senses this is understandable to us, this part of it. I think God kind of built men this way. You know, we need respect. I think, and I don't know if that sounds self-serving to say, but I think God kind of designed men so that they innately need respect. I think it's one of the reasons why Scripture never tells wives to love their husbands. What does it tell them? Ephesians 5:33. Respect their husbands, where husbands are told to love their wives. You want to hurt a guy? You want to destroy a man? Humiliate him. Humiliate him. Make him look stupid. Make him the butt of every joke. Talk about him, and talk to him and talk about him like he's a child. Right? Make him look like an imbecile. Do you see what our culture has done to men? You ever watched any sitcoms lately? Every single husband, that's the husband. You know? Even if they try a little bit to make him respectable, he's still, in the end, kind of an idiot. You know? And this is what our evil culture has done to us and to God's plan. Women are basically portrayed as nothing more than sexual objects, and men are just useless Neanderthals. Well, God says none of the above. So, yeah, Joseph is afraid of public shame. Every guy is. I think it's why old guys always talk about what they used to do in the old days, right? They're trying to hold on to some of that respect. So I'm hoping we can all see here that Joseph had ample reasons to be afraid, yes? And I hope maybe we have a little bit of a better appreciation for this most familiar of stories. But guys, and here's the greatest part of this. Into the midst of Joseph's fear, into the midst of our fears, steps the Almighty God. And that's what I love about these stories. There's more to this story than just the fears of man in a situation that he doesn't want to be in. Which brings me to my second main point in regards to Joseph tonight. Yeah, Joseph had reasons to be afraid, but Joseph was also a man of God. He was a man of God. Now, guys, let me ask a question of us all for us to consider. Do not raise your hands. Do not shout out answers. I just want us to consider this, okay? If God decided to send His Son to earth again, to be born as a baby, if He was looking for a suitable home where the child would be properly raised, would your home be in the running? Would your household be in that running? Now, we're not talking about your standard of living, okay? I'm not talking about, you know, your income. We're not talking about the house you live in or how stable your job is. Just consider the spiritual and the moral and the relational qualities that God would look for so that from the human side, a couple could prepare the Savior of the world for His ministry. Would your home qualify? I think that's a question worth considering. Now, why do you suppose that of all the people God could have chosen on planet Earth, well, obviously it was going to be in Israel, so in Israel, why did He pick Mary and Joseph? I sometimes think we read these stories like they were just, well, just randomly chosen, you know, they just happened to be. Why them, though? I mean, think about it. What would we have chosen for His parents? Probably, likely, somebody who of wealth. Maybe someone of prominence. Maybe a priest or a ruler of some sort. I mean, shouldn't the Son of God be well cared for? Right? It's the Son of God. Shouldn't He be taken care of? Shouldn't God have picked a family that was financially stable? And, of course, His Son would need a first-rate education, right? If He's going to be a minister, a rabbi, so shouldn't God have picked a well-educated couple as well? But I want you all to notice that's not what God did. It's not what God did. He picked an obscure couple who was unknown in the religious and social circles of Jerusalem. We know they're poor, right? I mean, they offered the poor man's sacrifice at Jesus' birth, a pair of turtle doves. That's what the law is. That's what you had when you had nothing. That's what you offered. As far as we know, they weren't well educated. They were just common working people living in some small, obscure village of Nazareth. So I have to ask myself, why Joseph? Why Joseph? Why did God choose him out of all the other men in Israel for the awesome responsibility of being the earthly father of God's incarnate Son? Now, as I mentioned before, not much is written about Joseph in Scripture, but I think enough is said to piece together a portrait of the man that I do think gives some helpful instruction to us in this regard. And as I alluded to previously, first of all, Joseph was a man of godliness. He was a godly man. In other words, he followed God's moral law. Joseph did not believe in situational ethics, which is the bane of our culture, in my opinion. In other words, we fit God's law to fit the circumstance, and it's just highly adjustable based on how you're feeling about it or what's going on in your life. He wouldn't have done that. And that is an easy thing to do, is it not? It's the easiest thing in the world for any of us to have moral convictions until something hard happens. Something difficult comes that we can't get out of. And then all of a sudden it's easy to bend those convictions to fit. And man, are we masters at rationalizing why we did it. But to be godly like Joseph, we need to hold very strongly to the moral standards of God's Word. And I want you to see that in Joseph's life. Matthew tells us that the angel, after the angel explained to Joseph the unique circumstances of Mary's conception, what did Joseph do? We're told there in verse 24 that Joseph went immediately and took Mary to be his wife. Now, guys, I can guarantee you that was in none of the list of options Joseph had gone through in his mind to immediately marry the woman. That would have not been on any of our lists. But that's exactly what the angel said. And what did he do? Immediately he went. Guys, do you understand what tremendous courage that took to do in that culture? After all that we've talked about. Because they would immediately say what? Ah, they're guilty. See? They're getting married. See? You know, it's a shotgun wedding. I don't think they had that term, obviously. But, you know, that's kind of the idea here. That took a lot of courage because they had zero tolerance for having a baby out of wedlock. Mary's pregnancy before marriage would trigger an avalanche of condemning stares and vicious gossip and sideways glances. And that was all coming. And so God picked a man who feared God enough to stand with God against public scorn. I will do what God says, no matter how much it hurts me, and no matter how much any other person might think it's stupid or condemn me for it. Guys, we still need men like that, do we not? We do. Your wife needs this kind of husband, guys. Your kids need that kind of a dad. Again, we aren't told lots about Joseph in Scripture, but every time we see Joseph and God commanded him to do something, Joseph responded with unquestioning obedience. Like when God shows up just after Jesus is born and says, by the way, I need you to move to Egypt. What? go where? You know? I mean, it's like the other side of the world to them. What did Joseph do? The next morning, they were gone. That is who Joseph was. He was the kind of man God chose to raise his son. And it was a man who was obedient to God's commands. And that godliness wasn't just because he was such a disciplined individual. I believe with all that I have that the reason that obedience was there was because he was plugged into the Father spiritually. We have a tendency to picture the Jews as just a bunch of rule keepers, ritual performers. No, not all of them. There were many who were. But there were some who had a relationship with God the Father, and their obedience flowed from that. They loved him. I believe Joseph was one of those. He had a relationship with and followed the Father. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 2, we read of Joseph and Mary, and they're dedicating baby Jesus, right, at the temple. And it says a few verses later that it was their custom. It was their custom to go to Jerusalem each year for the feast of the Passover. Now, every family has its customs, right? We all have our habits and things that we do. But I want you to notice that Joseph worshipped God faithfully as Scripture commanded. And he led his family to do the same thing. I mean, today we'd likely say that Joseph, you know, he's a spiritual leader who had the habit of regularly attending church with his family. That's who Joseph was. It wasn't up for grabs, right? Or when there was nothing better to do, well, then we'll go, you know? Or we, you know, when we're not too tired, well, then we'll take the kids to church and go to church. No, it was their custom. It was their habit. Why? Because God was a priority in his life. He was a man of godliness. But secondly, I want you to see that Joseph was also a man of compassion. I hope you've already got a little bit of that in the way that he was working through these things in regards to Mary. Most men, maybe, would have just saved their own hide, left her hanging out to dry and saved themselves. Even if that wasn't their greatest wish, just out of their pain, maybe, they would have done that. But he was showing compassion. And I think compassionate men, as we see here, they're considerate of others. And our English translations, it kind of tones down the original words of Matthew 1:20. You notice it says there, but when he had considered this. And of course, to us, that just sounds like Joseph is sitting down with a checklist. Well, there's option one and there's option two. And let me do, you know, 2 + 2 = you know, and he's working like he's detached from the whole thing. No, that's not what it means. That word actually means emotional reasoning. He was emotionally invested here. He wasn't just weighing his options in some detached way. He was in great turmoil. He was trying to figure out what to do because he loved Mary deeply, but he wanted to follow God fully. And he's got both things. Well, how do I don't know how to make these things work. With what I know and what I see, how do I serve God and how do I get to be with her? And you see his dilemma, right? We just have this short little phrase there in verse 20. But I think we can reasonably assume the agony, the tortured days and sleepless nights that little phrase contains. I got to believe Joseph had times, in those maybe a day or two or whatever that this time frame, had, where he was probably thinking, my life's finished. I could never love anyone else but Mary. Nazareth is empty to me. There's no one else here. And I don't, my heart's empty without her. And I'm sure some of that may have even morphed into, God, why did you let this happen? It was so great. Why is this happening? And Joseph, he was a compassionate, considerate man. He had deep feelings for this woman that he loved. And that should be expected. Now, it is true that biblical love is primarily commitment. It's commitment before feelings, but it's not devoid of feelings, right? Who just wants a commitment, right? We want both. We want both, and he had that. I want you to think of how love is described in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient. Love is kind, compassionate, caring, nurturing, thinking of other people. God not only gave us heads to understand, he gave us hearts to feel. And Joseph was such a man. But lastly, I want you guys to see, and maybe some of this is already kind of obvious, but Joseph was a man of faith. And as a result of that faith, obedience. Have you ever found yourself in an impossible situation? Anyone? Found yourself in a place that you thought, I got no way out here. No good options, right? Well, guys, Joseph is in one. Right there. And then all of a sudden, God broke through. I love this. Absolutely love this. God broke through. God steps in, declares himself to be the God of the impossible, right? He gives an option that could not have been on the table for Joseph. God says, this is the truth. And what did Joseph do? He trusted God. He had faith in what God said, and he took God at his word. God said to him, fear not. Do not be afraid. And guys, that is still God's word for us today. Now, I don't know if you deal with fear a lot. Some of us maybe more than others, but I think in some respects we all deal with it in one way, shape, or form. But God's word for us is the same today as his children. Fear not. Did you know that fear not in one way, shape, or form appears 366 times in the Bible? Think about that. That's one fear not for you for every single day of the year, and then God threw in a leap year for you just in case you need it. I highly doubt that was his intention, but that's a lot of fear nots, right? So what are the fears you're struggling with? And I'm not merely asking you to compare them to Joseph so you go, well, mine aren't really quite that hard. That's not my point. I'm not minimizing your fears. What are your fears? Because whatever they are, God has a fear not for you in his word that he wants you to hear. But I want you to notice how Joseph responds to the fear not. He had faith. He doesn't argue with God. He doesn't say, well, whoa, whoa, whoa. Do you think I'm stupid? Biology doesn't work that way, God. Or this is inconvenient, or this isn't what I had in mind. No. He just had faith. And the angel of the Lord gave him one command. Mary, Mary. Mary, Mary. Yeah. And what did he do? His faith turned into what? Obedience. Action. He did it. That's faith. That's trust. And faith, real faith and real trust, always results in obedience. Every single time. And in response to God's will for his wedding, Verse 24 says, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. And I can guarantee you guys, this is not listed for us in this passage, but I can almost guarantee it. All of the fears that he had, all of the hesitation that he had, all of the misgivings and doubts that he had, that had kind of rooted in his heart, however long he was dealing with this, were gone. Dispelled when the angel informed him, here's what you're missing. Let me show you something. Filled in just enough information. He didn't tell him everything, did he? He told him the important parts. He told him the child's name will be Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Now, we know nothing of Joseph's reaction except that he immediately obeyed, doing exactly what the angel commanded. But can you imagine how Joseph was feeling at this point? He was trying to figure out a way, how do I remain godly and how do I have Mary? What did God give him? Both. God said, both are yours. You thought you were losing everything. I'm giving you everything. His feelings of amazement and relief and gratitude. Oh my gosh, they must have been off the charts at this point. Not only was he going to be able to take his beloved Mary to be his wife with honor and righteousness, but he would be given care of God's own son as he was growing up. That blows my mind. I mean, that fact alone, I think, would indicate the depth of Joseph's godliness. It is inconceivable to me that God would entrust his son into a family where the father was not totally committed and faithful to him. Joseph was a man of faith. He was a man of obedience. Now, as I said before, I know that Joseph is often seen as kind of an unimportant or secondary character in these events of Christ's birth. But my hope is that tonight we've seen that Joseph is actually pretty important, pretty crucial in these things. And I'm also hoping and praying that God can use Joseph's life to teach us and to trust us, or teach us to trust our Heavenly Father. He can be trusted. There is never a possible circumstance in your life, no matter how impossible it may seem, where God cannot step in and say, fear not. And let me show you a couple things. And the results will always be all that God intended for you. Not bits and pieces, not just the leftovers, maybe one good thing, but a bunch of bad things. Those things are only ever in our own perspectives. God is saying, I will give it all to you. That's why he comes to us and says, fear not. So what is your impossible today? What's your Joseph moment? What are you afraid of? I think for a group like this here tonight, where we're all believers in Jesus Christ, I think for most of us, the crux of this is trusting God. Trusting God at his word. Do you know why we struggle with fear, guys? It's not because it's just a common human condition. It is common. But God never made human beings to be fearful. Do you know why we fear? It's because we've removed God from our situation. That's why. See, as Joseph began to wrestle with these things, I don't think his mind was on, boy, God's got something up his sleeve. It's going to be great. No, he was dealing with this situation like we all would. But God stepped in. And all of a sudden, God was part of the picture. When we are fearful, we have sat God aside in some way. We're not paying attention. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, faith is the refusal to panic. I like that. Faith is the refusal to panic. Guys, God is the only cure for fear. He's the only one. The only way you're going to get rid of fear is to know the one who says, fear not. And to know him well. To follow him. I mean, I don't think we should be surprised when God says to those who follow Him and believe in Him, fear not. Yeah, the world doesn't have any of that, do they? Matter of fact, I would say to the world, God says, you better fear. Be afraid is what He says to the world, because they have no assurance that they're forgiven. They have no assurance of heaven. They don't know how to trust God in the difficulties and impossibilities of their life. They have no assurance of how to face death. But they can if they would just accept Christ, and we as His children absolutely can. Remember again what the angel said to Joseph in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. That's why Jesus came. He didn't come so we had cute nativities or nice Christmas cards with babies in mangers. He came to die, to save us from our sin, so that we have that free gift. Amen? A free gift that every one of us here tonight has accepted, for which I am grateful. And now we know who's in control, do we not? We not only know who's in control, we follow who's in control. And the one who's in control loves us, just like He loved Joseph and Mary. We're no different. And so my encouragement to us all tonight, not only hoping to understand a story a little bit better, but to realize that we have no reason to fear. Whatever it is that's before you, God has it planned. And He says to you, fear not. Amen. Would you pray with me?